Morning comes from three chapters in 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6 in their entirety, as well as chapter 7, beginning of verse 2. What I'm going to do is, I'm just going to read the first 5 verses of chapter 5 and then pray, and we'll be looking at it section by section. So I will not read the whole thing all at one time. I'll be reading it in sections. So let's start just in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, set up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. There's more to this story, but let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your tender love for your children, for your church, your people. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that unites us, the very living presence of Christ inside of us, a deposit, a guarantee that you will come back again to redeem us in this world. As we wait, Lord, for that day, would you continue to shape us by your word, that you would take even this morning's sermon and use it for your purposes in our lives. Strengthen us, Lord, with your word. Challenge us. May it both sting and sing. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our story in 1 Samuel, we were arriving at that point when the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. Last Sunday, I told you that God lost the battle. I said that tongue-in-cheek. Hopefully, you saw that with a twinkle in my eye and a wink on my face. Because God never loses. But there's a sense in which the people of God wanted to put God on record. They wanted to force him to win the battle for them. That's why they brought the Ark of God into the battle with the Philistines. As you probably have learned, some of us have learned this the hard way, God cannot be manipulated. He's a living God. He's kind of funny that way. He's bigger than us and stronger than us and more supreme than us. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot manipulate God. And so really we're looking at chapters 5 and 6, the very beginning of chapter 7 this morning is God's victory parade. He actually won the battle. We didn't realize it last week. Even though many, many Israelites had died, there's a sense in which God is not done with the battle yet. And really, he's doing a victory parade through Philistia, and then he also back into Israel. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's look at the section I just read, and then I'll continue. We'll divide this up into 4 parts. Let's look at this first part, the Ark and Dagon's temple. I've already read the passage for you in verses 1 through 5. You see how it works. The Philistines capture the Ark of God. They bring it as a trophy, and they decide to install it in the temple of their god Dagon. The whole idea was we probably put it on the floor in front of Dagon's statue. And that way, the God of Israel pays homage to the God of Philistia. We see what happens in the morning. Dagon had just happened to fall face down on the ground, almost like he's laying prostrate, before the throne of God. He's paying homage to God. Must have just been a coincidence, they think. It's interesting, in verse 3, you see kind of the stupidity, the sadness of worshiping idols. The people of Ashdod saw this had happened, and so they repented and believed in the one true God. No, I wish that's what was written, but that's not what it says. It says they had to take Dagon and put him back in his place. What a God they have. Where you have to take your false God and put him back into place, back on his throne. So they didn't get the message. So the next day, you see what happens. Dagon not only is found face down again, paying homage to the Lord, to the God of Israel, he also has his hands cut off and his head is cut off. Boy, it's a bad set of coincidences for Dagon. In fact, even the verse 5 even indicates that the priests in Ashdod do not even go near that area. It was reported in those days because of what had happened to their God, so to speak. It really reminds us that God is the one true God, the God of Israel, is not a regional God. He's not even a national God. He is the one true God. The God of Israel is the one true God. He is supreme. So I think many of us probably assume that, but see, how many of us have friends, family members, people we work with, who believe the old adage, right, that there are many, many roads that go up the mountain to lead to the same place? In other words, you worship Jesus, I worship Buddha, you worship the God of Islam, Allah. They all just go to the same place. They're really all the same person, all the same God. It's not true. God, the one true God, will broker no rivals. What's also true is that we still are bent to try to worship idols to this day. Hopefully we don't worship something so unsophisticated as Dagon. Many of us worship things like success and comfort and wealth and even really good things like our families or the approval of others. So we have to be reminded that we too still in our hearts, tend to be factories that produce idols to worship. So you remember that our God is supreme, and that when we do worship idols, what ultimately happens is we think we can manipulate them, but ultimately what we do is they wind up manipulating us. The other thing I want to say here is that God is not only supreme, he's independent. Isn't it interesting that God, in this chapter, and we'll see more about it in just the section I'm just about to read, God wins the battle. He defeats the Philistines all by himself. The Ark of God defeats the Philistines. He does what the army of Israel could not do. He is independent. He does not need his people. God does not need his people. Let me put it in more personal terms. God does not need you. He does not need me. He does not need us to accomplish his purposes. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't want us, but there's a big difference between wanting something and needing something. Our God is completely independent. He does not need us. It is the most unique relationship you can ever have with someone else, right? For those of us who have friendships, those of us who have spouses, those of us who have children, parents, there's a back and forth in the relationship. There's an interdependency that happens, a healthy, hopefully, interdependency. That is not true of God. He does not need us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you are, in a sense, dispensable? And that we put our faith and hope and trust in the powerful God who is indispensable. All this reminds me of Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. It's talking about some of the idols of Babylon, but just listen to these words from Isaiah. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. These are idols. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Kind of like the ones that set up Dagon in the temple. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. And then God speaks, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born before by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save." Those of us who worship idols bear the burden. But those of us who worship the one true God, we are carried in his arms. God is not dependent upon us, but we certainly are dependent upon him. And he is trustworthy and will win the battle for us. That's verses 1 through 5, the ark and Dagon's temple. Then we want to move on to verses 6 through 12 of the same chapter, the ark in the cities of Philistia, beginning of verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel go be brought around to Gath." So it starts in Ashdod, now it's going to Gath. So they brought the ark of the God there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Imagine being in Ekron and thinking, "Oh, here it comes." But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So whether you're living in Ashdod or Gath or Ekron, kind of three living cities of Philistia, God's hand was heavy. It was a heavy hand. That heaviness in Hebrew also indicates a sense of glory. That same term can also be used for glory. It's kind of a wordplay that God's glory is being revealed through his heavy hand. Well, it results in terror and tumult and tumors. It results in pain and death and suffering. Again, as I mentioned earlier, God is winning the battle against his people's enemies without even firing a shot. His presence through the ark of God creates this panic amongst the Philistines to the point where they realize they need to get rid of this ark. I mention all this because God is not just a God who's independent and supreme, but he is a severe God at times, isn't he? He is not to be trifled with. He is no one's trophy. And I'll talk more about this in just a moment, talking about a different aspect of God's glory. Sometimes I think we treat God way too casually. And there's a sense in which in Jesus we have a different sense of God than certainly the Old Testament saints did. There's a sense in which he's more present with us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's more of a sense of his love and his compassion probably comes out more easily in Jesus than it did perhaps in the Old Testament. But he is the same God, dear friends. He hasn't changed. Our God, who is a loving, compassionate, kind God, is also a severe God who punishes sin and who punishes, aren't you glad, the enemies of his people. He is not to be trifled with. He is no one's trophy. He will not be controlled. He will not be denied his plans. And the people of Philistia discover that firsthand. Talk more about that again as we move on, but I want to make sure to move the sermon along, because it is a long portion this morning. Let's look at the next part, chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. We see the Philistines send the ark back to Israel. They send it back. Beginning in verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months! It took them 7 months to get rid of this thing. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is this guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors. 5 golden tumors. And 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Let me just stop there just a minute. There's talk about these mice, and there's combining with the tumors, and there's a thought perhaps that perhaps this some sort of plague, almost a bubonic plague, was set upon the Philistines, that there's a mice infestation, and that's where these tumors come from. It's not necessarily in the scripture, but that's where you get the idea of this mice. But 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, certainly not anything prescribed in the Old Testament like that, but these are Philistines. They don't know any better. Verse 5, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? I think there's a lot of comparison here between this story and the story of the plagues in Egypt, by the way. Verse 7, now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it in the cart and put in a box on it. At its side, the figures of gold which you are returning from him, to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go on its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this, who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. 7 months of tumors and mice. And I love this sentence at the end. This might just be a coincidence. that we've had this ark for 7 months. Our God has fallen down to pieces in front of him. Our people are dying. It might just be a coincidence. Let's set up this test. Verses 7 through 10. It really reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, another great story from the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18. You probably remember the story about how they set up a sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal tried to summon fire down from the sky. There was nothing. There was silence from heaven. Elijah even makes fun of the false gods of Baal, and then even before God lights the fire, he makes the wood wet, makes it really hard, humanly impossible to light the fire. And what happens when Elijah prays? The fire comes down from heaven, lights everything up. It's very clear. It's no coincidence. And that's what's happening here. Except it's the Philistines themselves set up a test. It's amazing how hard-hearted people can be, isn't it? Until I look into my own heart and recognize how hard-hearted I am too. Well, God passes the test. Look at and by the way, look at, it's really interesting to look at the test. They take these cows that are new, cows that are nursing their calves still. They take away the calves. You would think that the cows would then come back to find where the calves are. And they put the gold offerings on there, and the wood and the ox. And look at verse 10. The men did just so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight into the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. So you just got a picture of this story. Or just have that picture in your mind about these cows lowing. You know, just got moving forward. Directly, straight forward to Israelite territory, to Beth Shemesh. They turned neither to the right nor the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. 7 months of having tumors and death and terror and tumult. They still set up one last test for this God, the God whom they fear. And of course, Yahweh passes the test in passing in glorious colors. And by doing so, takes opportunity to glorify himself in Israel and in Philistia. Because God is a God who loves to glorify himself. God's mission statement, his vision, is for his glory to be expanded upon itself exponentially. God loves to see himself glorified. And that's the greatest thing that can ever happen, because when God is glorified, we know that we are satisfied. In a sense, that you could say God is the master of the long game. We don't often see what God is doing in the details of our lives. We want to know why God would allow this to happen or allow that to happen. Why this illness? Why this death? Why this economic suffering? Why this divorce? Why these things, this job loss? Why certain things happen in our lives? Even our lives are just short little things compared to all eternity. But God plays the long game. Right, he sees things in ways you and I cannot possibly understand. He makes all these things fit together in the puzzle. And when the puzzle is ultimately put together, it spells out his glory. I'm not much of a boxing fan, but I know enough to remember who Muhammad Ali was, one of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all time. He used to be called Cassius Clay. Of course, he also had Parkinson's, a result of getting hit too many times in the boxing ring. And perhaps one of his problems was that Ali had this strategy called rope-a-dope. The idea was that he allowed his opponent to think they were winning. He would allow his opponent to beat him up a little bit while he hung up on the ropes and rested his body a little bit, try to cover up as much as possible, certainly hopefully covered up his face a little bit, but took some glancing blows from his opponent while his opponent got tired, punching Ali out. And only in the later rounds did Ali then come and more fresh than his opponent. He would win the battle. Ali was the master of the long game. That is how our God is as well. Our God is the master of the long game. And so I often wonder sometimes if you're like me, you have questions for God. Why would you, God, allow this to happen in my life? Or why would you allow this to happen in someone else's life? And you think, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have some questions for God. I don't know what you're going to write them down on. because you won't be able to bring anything with you, but let's just say you're able to tattoo them on your body and somehow, anyway, you figure out a way to make it work. You know, your body's not there either. I don't think that happens. I think when we get to heaven, those questions disappear in the mist of God's glory. And we will see the puzzle put together. And it'll be enough for us to understand that God understands how it all fits together. Our God is the God of the long game. He is the God of glory. And he is not to be denied. Finally, let's move on to the last part. The ark finds a resting place in Israel. See, you didn't realize you could go through the Old Testament two chapters really fast, but I can make it work. Let's begin verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. So imagine you're just farming in Israel. These farmers are out. They're just doing their thing. Suddenly you hear the lowing of these cows, and you see the Ark of the Covenant. You thought it was lost. You thought it was gone forever. It had been months since you knew that it had been captured. The cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows a burnt offering to the Lord. So this cart had everything you needed for a sacrifice. You had the gold that was given. You had the cows offered a sacrifice. You even had the wood provided through the cart. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. This town was a Levitical town, and so the Levites were there. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to us, to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. A great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And they all lived happily ever after. At least if I was writing this story, that's what I would have said. Right, the ark returns, everyone's happy, the Philistines saw it, they're probably a little more fearful now, and let's let it rest at that. That's not what happens. Verse 19, and he, that is God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked down upon the ark of the Lord. We don't know exactly what they did, but they looked upon it in a profane way of some kind. Perhaps they lifted the mercy seat. We're not sure exactly what they did. But they should have known better. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And again, if you were perhaps and I were writing this, you would hope that verse 20 would say, then they repented of their sin, they recognized they profaned the ark of God, they recognized that they were far, their hearts were far from the Lord. That's not what they said. Verse 20, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So this amazing thing has happened. They have this sacrifice. They receive these odd golden trinkets. These amazing cows come back. They've seen a miracle. And yet as soon as God strikes, they want to be, please send him away. Please send the ark away. This is too much for us. We can't take it. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? And so they send messengers to the inhabitants of Kirath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have come, returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So the men of Kirath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kirath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All seems well. The ark is received, sacrifice is given, the gold is accepted, but then 70 men die because they profane the ark. And the people of Beth Shemesh want to rid themselves of God's presence. This reminds us that the presence of God, at least for us in the New Testament, is often comforting. But it reminds us again that our relationship with God, we should never take casually. Our God is not a casual God. This is where the idea of fearing God comes into play. It's an Old Testament, particularly an Old Testament expression, but I think it also plays in the New Testament, right? We all laugh when we see, I don't think they even make this bumper sticker anymore, but it's the one I remember from my childhood when everyone makes fun of it. God is my co-pilot, right? And then the sequel to that bumper sticker, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. You probably have heard that too. We Jesus is our friend. But he's not our friend like we have friends that hang out with us. He is a Savior who has come and lived and died in your place. He is a holy God. Yes, he's merciful and kind. He's the most loving being that's ever known. We know what love is because of who God is. But he is no casual God. And to finish up this morning, I want to remind you that Israel's God is your God. In a lot of ways, what this passage reminds us of is who God isn't. This passage reminds us of these false images of God that sometimes creep up in our minds and our hearts. That he is a regional God, that somehow he's dependent upon us. That he is somehow a trophy we can display in our homes. He has to answer our questions about the small things in our lives. Or perhaps he is casual. No, he is supreme, he is severe, he's mastered the long game, he's not to be taken lightly. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. God doesn't need anyone. But he wants us. He pursues you. He woos you by sending his son, Jesus, who is all the above and also fully man. In other words, Jesus is supreme. He is can be severe. Jesus is master of the long game. He's not to be taken lightly, but Jesus is also fully man. He is able to understand what it means to be a man. I think if you can remember one thing from this passage, I would remind you of the question of the men of Beth Shemesh in verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? There's only one answer. It's found in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. The writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a God who instead we don't want to send him away. He invites us to his throne. He does that not because we're able to earn God's favor by doing more right things than bad things or by praying the right way or giving the right amount of money. We do this because we are on Jesus' shoulders. We're on his back. Jesus is the one who makes this severe God and allows us not just to be his servants, but to be his sons and daughters because of what our elder brother Jesus has done for us. So dear friends, we have no casual God. We have a supreme and severe God. And we have a supreme and severe Savior. Worship him. Cling to him. Trust in him by faith today. Because only through him can you know that this wonderfully severe and awesome God is also your Father because of what Jesus, his Son, has done for you. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for this story from the Old Testament, this reminder of the victory parade that you had through the land of Philistia and also through Israel. Lord, we thank you that you invite us into your parade, that we as your people are invited to come and to be amongst you. That you invite us into your presence, knowing that it's only through you can your presence not be severe or harmful, but instead be amazing and compassionate. Father, help us to realize who you are in our lives. Help us to see the blind spots we have in our faith. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to be called your people in this world. Lord, help us to extend this gospel to our family and friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors. Lord, we live in a hurting world in desperate need of your grace. May we extend that grace as you've extended to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we continue our worship, singing Nearer, My God, to Thee. To thee,
dost thou treat me?